ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقتمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite a salawat. I would like to preface my talk tonight or this evening by saying, as I had heard, and I assume there are others, I think one individual had requested for certain topics that are a bit more practical to be discussed. Things that had to do with family life, the problems that people are facing, social political issues, which inshallah, if God gives us tawfiq, we will address some of those issues in the nights to come. But what I want to say right now is, brothers and sisters, the core of our religion is these ma'arif, okay? The understandings that we need to develop in the faith element, the iman element, then amalu salih, the practices, the instructions. Many times we talk about specific rituals or ways to behave towards one another. It's best to do this or the other, and so on and so forth, which are all good, all that's necessary. It needs to be there. However, the core of it is faith. And if we don't have a correct understanding of that, if it's not there, you can do all those rituals as much as you want. It's not going to get you where you need to get. This is really important. I'll give you a couple of verses of the Holy Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Baqarah, لَيْسَ الْبِرُّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. Bir, righteousness, isn't facing this direction or the other direction. Let me give you the context. This verse is talking about the issue of the Qibla. There was a dilemma. The Jews accused the Holy Prophet that this religion of yours is a phony one. You're not really a prophet. You've taken a bit of Judaism, a bit of Christianity, and a bit of whatever else, and you've added a few other things yourself, and you're calling it a religion, and you're calling yourself to be a messenger of God. Which they themselves knew this is a lie. They knew that this was the prophet of God. Anyway, that's besides the point. One of the things they said is, look, you guys don't have your own Qibla, you're using our Qibla. This is our Qibla. They were facing Jerusalem initially. Believers in Mecca, 13 years for their prayers, they used to face Jerusalem. In Medina, initially when they came, this is where the Jews are. In Mecca, you don't have any Jews or Christians. You have Mushrikeen, so there's no problem there. When they move to Medina, you have the Jews predominantly outside of Medina, and they're interacting with the believers. They have a problem. They didn't want to accept the Holy Prophet, and they went against the Holy Prophet. The Jews didn't simply be good citizens living under the government and the authority of the Holy Prophet. They opposed his authority. They caused problems for him. One of the problems was this. They created doubts in the prophethood of the Holy Prophet amongst Muslims by saying that this is not really a prophet. We're telling you guys, we are the people of the book. We have access to previous religions, and we know what God has said previously. This is not a prophet. So anyhow, Then when the Qibla changed, then they started making other excuses. They said, if the Qibla was Jerusalem, then why did it change? Okay. One of the responses that came is this verse. God says, لَيْسَ الْبِرْ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. Righteousness isn't about facing this direction or the other direction. That's not righteousness. What is righteousness? وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرْ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ. Righteousness is iman towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Faith in God and in His prophets, in His books, in His angels. First, it lists a long list of what you need to believe in, what you need to understand, and then it says prayer and zakat and this and that. The core of it is faith. If I don't know who I'm worshiping, I'm facing a direction and I could be doing 50 billion rak'ahs of prayer, but who am I praying towards? I don't know what this is. I can say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad 50 times. I don't even know who Muhammad and Ali Muhammad are. Why do I say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad? What is this? Let's try to develop that understanding further. And this is what we're doing in these sessions. So I'll skip on the second verse. That already took long enough to explain that point. The point was that this topic that we're addressing, before we get to some of the more practical issues, this is the core. This is a must. As difficult as it is, I remember there's a reason why I'm taking time and not addressing the main topic here. We're going to get to that. But we need to have this understanding before we get into the topic. I don't know if you guys know Ayatollah Jawadi Amali or not, or if you've heard of his name or not. For those who are familiar with the Farsi language, they know that that's the most difficult language to read and understand. When he gives a lecture, you're scratching your head thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, it's far above and beyond. Okay. How does the students have trouble understanding what he's talking about? Partially, yes, it's his language, the language he uses. He uses difficult words. Other ulama try to use simpler words. But part of it is because this is serious stuff. This is difficult to explain. These are difficult subjects and topics to explain. And they would tell him, you know, can you please lower it a bit? He would say, don't tell me to lower it. You guys start moving up a bit. You start working on your understanding so you can understand this stuff. Why do we always want to be speaking at grade 5? You don't want to go up? You don't want to graduate? Let's try to, inshallah, over the course of these nights, develop a deeper understanding, hopefully, by the grace of God and the help of the Ahlul Bayt themselves, inshallah. Recite a salawat. Allahumma salli. So where we left off was this. If we want to understand the Ahlul Bayt, we've got to go through the correct methodology, the correct way of figuring out what, out of what has been said to us, which ones, which hadith, which explanation is going to be acceptable, is going to be something we're going to accept and believe in, and which explanations we're not going to be accepting. And on that point, we mentioned a few examples of how some people go about and they want to develop Islamic thought, Islamic understanding, in a very, or through a very, very narrow scope. For example, looking at everything from a rijali perspective. You got to look at the rijal of everything. This hadith, let's look at the rijal of the hadith. Who in the world is the transmitter? This transmitter, we don't find anything about him being an authentic transmitter, and therefore we're going to throw this away. This is one of the ahadith that we're not going to be accepting. Or another narrow approach towards accepting hadith or explanations is to develop a very narrow understanding of tawheed, a very wrong understanding of tawheed, and then trying to explain everything based on that wrong understanding of tawheed. We've got to put everything together, the scientific approach that has been developed in the Hawza and the seminaries over the centuries, is to put together the various clues and draw conclusions. We need to develop the understanding of Tawheed not from one verse and take the literal meaning of some of the words in that verse and say, this is the meaning of Tawheed. Based on that, we're going to explain everything else. And whatever doesn't fit that explanation is shirk. Get rid of it. Get it out of here. Don't do tawassul, don't address the imams, because the verse says you don't call upon anyone except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a very wrong understanding. So we were particularly addressing the issue of tawheed, because that's really important. Out of all the various elements within that methodology that we have to take into consideration to be able to develop a correct understanding of our ahadith, of our verses even of the Holy Quran, our du'as, our ziyarat, a very important element is the understanding of Tawheed, especially when we're talking about the subject that we have. We are talking about, the theme is the Ahlul Bayt, the path to salvation. We said the first step is to understand who the Ahlul Bayt are. And we introduce Ziyara Jama'a Kabira. People have rejected this Ziyara on the basis of Rijal, on the basis of it going against Tawheed. So, if we want to go through this ziyara, our understanding of Tawheed is going to be very important and very fundamental. Depending on our understanding of Tawheed, we're either going to say this ziyara is one of those ziyara that the ghulat have created and attributed to the Ahlul Bayt, or we're going to say this is definitely the words of the Ahlul Bayt, and it's the most profound explanation of who the Ahlul Bayt are. We have scholars today that are telling us that this ziyara is the manifest of the ghulat. Okay, the document that the ghulat would get together and put together and consider this the document you need to accept. This is their doctrine. Okay. There are ulama, Shia ulama, that believe this. But depending on our understanding of Tawheed, and we started to develop the understanding of Tawheed, we said there's two very wrong understandings of Tawheed. One of them is the understanding that God isn't really in control of everything. I also have a role. I can do things without God really being able to stop me. My boss can do something at work. He can give me my funds, and God really has nothing to do with that. A lot of us actually have that understanding subconsciously. We don't really sit down and think and say, oh, you know what? God can do things. My boss can do things as well, and God cannot stop my boss. Okay, we don't sit down and think like that. We don't rationalize that. But subconsciously, this is the way we act. This is our subconscious understanding. Okay, there are people that have actually philosophized about that and developed a theory. They are called mufawwidha. I didn't explain their theory. I'm just explaining what we subconsciously view God as, or our understanding of the cosmos, the way things work, the way this earth functions, the way the winds blow, the way the rain pours, the way plants grow, the way we live, the way our organs function, the way all of that works. We think subconsciously that these things are functioning on their own. If we are told that God has everything to do with every bit of that, we start panicking. Okay, I've been in sessions when you actually present the core meaning of Tawheed, that God is the only one that has any real power, and we're going to explain that, people will start panicking. Okay? Because they think that all this time, their understanding is that I actually do things. And then if you're saying God is in charge and He's the only one that can do things, then what in the world am I doing? And they start panicking. So anyhow, one wrong understanding is that there's other things. There are other things, including us, all people, the earth, the clouds, the cosmos, the galaxies, all these various existences, all these various beings, all these various objects, all these various people that are doing things themselves, and God is doing His thing. Right? We're doing our thing. God is doing His thing. And sometimes God can influence what we do. God can sometimes get involved and interfere, stop something from happening or making something happen. Sometimes. If he decides to interfere, he's going to be able to do that. This is one wrong view. The other wrong view is nothing actually does anything. It's only God. If I'm speaking to you right now, it's not me speaking to you, it's God speaking. If you think you are moving your hands, if you think you're thinking, you're not thinking, you're not moving your hand, it's God doing everything. It's not fire that burns, it's God that burns. Fire has nothing to do with it. Fire is just there. It doesn't really do anything. God is the one that burns. God is the one that quenches your thirst. God is the one that does everything. Nothing else is in any way effective. We said this is called nafyul asbab. There is no sabab, there's no cause. Nothing can cause anything except for God. God is the only one that can cause anything and everything. Everything is directly caused by God. There are no intermediaries. There is nothing there that actually makes this happen. Okay? It's not my nerves, for example, that are causing my muscles in my hand to move and for my hand to move right now as I am moving it. That doesn't have that effect. God is making this hand move. Forget about the nerves. Forget about the muscle. Forget about all those cells. They mean nothing. It's God that does everything. All right? Both of these are wrong. Both of these are wrong. The correct understanding of Tawheed has to do with the word dependence and independence. Okay? I'll try to cut this short or make this very short explanation to move on to the rest of the discussion, hopefully. But I hope you all follow up with this. I hope you follow up with this. This is something that every single one of us is in dire need of. I'll tell you, I hope this is going to be short, an explanation as to why this is extremely important. Besides all the other reasons why this is very important, your progress, your spiritual progress depends on this. Okay? That's what's most important. But besides that, there was an interesting explanation that one of the ulama was giving based on the verses of the Holy Quran and Ahadith about the Day of Judgment, about resurrection. Some of the verses that we have describe the scene in a very, very scary way. I don't know if you guys have been through an earthquake or not. Okay. I've been through a very, very minor one. I was wondering what the heck is going on. I was on the third floor of a building, and suddenly I felt like the ground seems to be moving. The floor is moving. And by the time I realized what's going on, it was over. It was just a few seconds. Okay? Earthquakes, usually, they're only a few seconds. Sometimes they may reach a minute long, and you can see the destruction of these earthquakes. Right? You've seen some of the recent ones, some of the images. God says about the Day of Judgment in Surah Zilzal, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إذا زلزلت الأرض زلزالها. Okay. When the earth has its quake. Okay. The earthquake. In other words, all of what you've seen isn't really an earthquake compared to that. Okay. Now you see those verses that explain that as an earthquake? What in the world does that have to do with the concept of Tawheed? What it has to do, this is the explanation of one of the ulama. He says, in these verses, I don't want to explain his view, his explanation for this. It requires a few hours for those who've gone through the preliminary studies for them to understand this. he says the earthquake isn't really the earth shaking. It is your view of everything that is trembling. Your world coming to an end. Because you're living in an illusion. You don't see Tawheed. Okay? We are not seeing Tawheed. We're not seeing God's hand in everything. Remember I said, when you explain that God has everything to do with everything that happened, people start panicking. Literally, if I had a class here and I would explain to you with the arguments that are there, with the ahadith, with the verses, the meaning of Tawheed, you'll be panicking here, okay? And that's just conceptually understanding it, not seeing it clearly and manifest before you. Your entire worldview will be destroyed. Your entire life, the way you had built everything in your life, is gone. It's like you're losing everything, okay? If someone is able to develop Tawheed in them in this world, when it becomes manifest, they already had it. And that's why true believers, it isn't painful. The Day of Judgment, we have plenty of hadith on this. For the believers, there's no pain because they had already reached that. They had taken the steps themselves and gradually developed Tawheed in themselves. So when it becomes manifest, they love it. They would love it. But for someone who's had their mindset glued onto something completely different, now things are changing, it's just flipping upside down. The world is flipping upside down for them. So I hope you all follow up with that. It's very, very important that we do that. The true essence of Tawheed, brothers and sisters, this is a very watered down explanation of it, has to do with dependence and independence. God is the only independent cause that can make anything happen. He is definitely the only independent cause. There is nothing else that can independently do anything in this world. You cannot lift a finger. You can't even make the decision to lift a finger independently. On your own. Yourself. A rock independently on its own is not able to impact any object and to crush it. It can't. The only independent cause, the only one that can independently do anything is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that doesn't mean nothing else does anything. Other things do things, they are effective but dependently. We have other causes. Fire burns. Yes, fire burns. But not independent of God. It burns because God wants it to burn. But it's fire that burns. God wants that fire to burn. You are making decisions. You are raising your hand. You are doing what you're doing. But you are doing so because God has willed this. Not independent of God. And that's key. I will refer us to Ayatul Kursi. Okay. I don't think you thought Ayatul Kursi had anything to do with this. But Ayatul Kursi has everything to do with this. Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum. La ta'khudhuhu sinatun wala nawm. Lahu ma fis samawati wa ma fil ard. Okay. He is the only ilah. This means he's the only one that has existence of himself and everything else is his manifestation. Everything else does things because he wants it. He is Al-Hayy. If there's anyone else that is Hayy, anyone else that's alive, it's because God gave them life. They don't have life of themselves. They don't have the power to do anything on their own. This is why in another verse God says, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. when you're throwing that pebble or when you're throwing that error, you're not the one who's throwing it. God is the one who's throwing it. This isn't suggesting that wrong view, that the Prophet had nothing to do with that. It is emphasizing that it's not you in and of yourself that's doing this. God is the independent cause of everything. If you're doing it, it's because He willed you to do it. You're doing it dependently. Ayatul Kursi, going back to that. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ Who can intercede? Allama Tabatabai has great explanations on this. This is referring to intermediaries, not the shafa'ah that you're thinking of on the Day of Judgment that's going to cause you to go to paradise. Intermediaries in this universe. There's plenty of them. There are asbab. We have a hadith, plenty of hadith on this. That God wanted, He willed, His will is to do things through asbab, through intermediaries, through causes that He has created. They are His creations, but He does His work through them. They do it, but it's His will that they manifest. So they're not independently doing anything, but they are dependently doing things. If you have anywhere, that's the end of that, very briefly, that's in a nutshell. You have to go and read up on this, think about this. Read the verses, read the ahadith on this topic. Going back to our discussion, our understanding of the Ahlul Bayt. The difference between ghuluw and true understanding of the Ahlul Bayt is giving independence to the Ahlul Bayt. If anyone gives independence to the Ahlul Bayt, that's ghuluw. You're considering them God. That's what God is. God independently does things and no one can stop Him. If you think that the funny example yesterday, if God can't do it, we'll go to Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. He can do things and God can't stop him. If that's your understanding, there's a problem there. If Abu Abdullah al-Husayn is able to do anything, it's because God has given him that. God wills that His mercy manifests through Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. That's why he's Rahmatullah. He is Rahmatullah. Okay? But if something, if you have a hadith, if you have a ziyarah that considers the Ahlul Bayt to be the greatest of the intermediaries, which means they are the greatest of the ibad, the greatest of the worshippers of Allah, the closest muqarrabin of Allah. Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything against tawheed in that? Absolutely not. That is the translation of tawheed. Tawheed is that God has willed to do things through intermediaries, and the Ahlul Bayt are the intermediaries. Okay. There's plenty of intermediaries, but some of the highest in fact is the Holy Prophet, the light, the nur of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. If you have a hadith that tells you this is who the Ahlul Bayt are, you're looking for intermediaries. Then the Imam, who is definitely Sadiq, who is truthful, who is telling you what the Prophet has said, he comes and gives you this ziyarah, you're saying this is ghulub? There's no contradiction between this and tawheed. This is the translation of Tawheed. This is an explanation of Tawheed. It's telling you who it is that God makes things happen through. And that's what Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira tells us. Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira doesn't contradict Tawheed. Read it. There's Tawheed written in every letter of it. And in fact, because of this, it is, again, we don't want to look at things with a narrow scope of Rijal. They say there's this person, the one who narrates from Imam Al-Hadi. This ziyarah is from Imam Al-Hadi, Salamullah alayh. Inshallah, we all have the tawfiq to visit Imam Al-Hadi in Samirra. It's a very sad story, the story of Imam al-Hadi and Imam al-Askari, these two Imams in Samirra. If we had time to go over the madlumiyyah, the oppression that these two Imams have gone through over time and still today, inshallah, we all get to go to Samirra, visit their graves. The shrine is being built, the new shrine, the new dharih is being built in Qum. And I think it's pretty much done, inshallah. Security comes to that region fully with the help of the believers, and Allah will help them. And they build that shrine as the most beautiful shrine of the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah. And we get to visit in the near future. Imam al-Hadi has been asked by an individual that we don't find traces of him in the books of Rijal, any explanation of who he is. So some have said, okay, we don't know who he is, so this is a da'if hadith. Others say, look, you're going to put clues together. We don't have anything against this person. And look at the type of information that is in this hadith. There is no way some ordinary person could have made this up. There is absolutely no way this level of knowledge could be given from anyone except for the Ma'sumin. So actually, because of this ziyarah, we say whoever that guy is, he must have been really close to the Imams. See, the approach, it changes completely. When you're trying to put things together, when you're looking at the various clues, is that what, please? You look at things differently. You look at the possibility of some ordinary lay person who is trying to fabricate a hadith, how they would make things sound, and how the imams would make it sound. You look at this, realize there is no way this could come from anyone but the ma'soom. So with that, we're going to start some of the lines of this ziyarah to build our ma'rifah. And I'm glad it was the grace of God that we started with tawheed. See, we have to always start with tawheed. Understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From tawheed, we come down to the Ahlul Bayt, to the intermediaries. Let's try to understand who the Ahlul Bayt are. We're going to read a few of the lines that we have in this ziyarah to try to start to develop an understanding. Maybe a few nights only, we'll go over some of the passages in this ziyarah to develop some understanding. I'll leave the rest to you, to your reading and your reflection, your contemplation. Also, inshallah, looking it up and finding other speakers or perhaps scholars, inshallah, that can give you further explanations. Recite a salawat, please. If I have permission, let me add one last point before getting into the wording of the hadith of this ziyarah. See, if you believe that the true sabab, the true cause, the real independent cause is Allah, and if anything else causes anything, if anything else functions, it's through God's will, then your connection is going to be more towards that cause. And if you attend to any of the asbab, any of the causes that are intermediaries that make things happen, instead of going to the lowest of the low from amongst those intermediaries, like water, for example, to quench your thirst, instead of looking at these insignificant, most limited manifestations of the divine that have some level of effectiveness, and zooming in on them, you would start to look at the greater intermediaries, the ones that have a lot more authority than the basic material beings that are around us. You would start realizing that if water is quenching my thirst, it's God that makes this water quench my thirst. And the asbab between him and that water are the major asbab and causes that make this happen. So you're going to be going to the source of it, to Allah, and to the intermediaries that are way above and beyond, not to the water itself. If you go to water, you're seeing that as a manifestation of God. If you're going to intermediaries, you're going to hire intermediaries. This is why we're going through these discussions and why ulama say, look, in your difficulties, when those asbab down bottom are not working, you're doing all the search you can to find a job. You're going through everything that is at your disposal way down here to find an occupation, to make things work, to find a cure. And you're focusing on that, not realizing, look, there are asbab above it. Attend to the asbab above it. They know of ways that you don't know. There are cures that you don't know of. There are cures that human beings, none of them know of. But the higher intermediaries know of them. Okay? This is why you start attending to them. When you start hitting difficulties, even not just difficulties, when you want to progress spiritually, you go to these intermediaries, you go to the Ahlul Bayt. You recite Ziyarah Jami'a Kabira. When you're facing difficulties in life, financial difficulties, when there's health issues, when you're struggling in various ways, yes, go to the asbab down here. We have that obligation. Don't sit at home and say, okay, I'm going to do Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira only. But don't neglect Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira. Don't neglect the other Ziyarah, the dua, the intercession to the Ahlul Bayt. They are the ones above these regular, ordinary intermediaries that make things happen for us. They can make things happen in ways that we have no clue they exist. And we have plenty of examples. Try it out yourself. Try it out yourself. With this understanding, not as a ritual. See, there's a huge difference. When you have this understanding, you go to Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira, you read that dua, you ask Imam al-Husayn, you ask Sahib al-Zaman, you ask Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. And without that, you just reading some dua, some ziyarah. Huge difference. Huge difference. Recite salawat, please. So the ziyarah begins like this. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-Nubuwah. A very interesting and important line. Some have said this includes all of the attributes of the Ahlul Bayt. All of the greatness of the Ahlul Bayt comes from this one line, them being Ahlu Baytin Nubuwwah. The household, this is the very basic translation of the word, is Ahlul Bayt are referred to or the household, people that belong to a particular house are called Ahlul Bayt. That's what it literally means. Okay. And that's why they say the household of the Holy Prophet, referring to the Ahlul Bayt. Let's try to develop an understanding of what that might mean. Obviously, belonging to the house of the Holy Prophet, living in the same house that the Holy Prophet lived in, spending time with him on a regular basis, being his son-in-law, being his daughter, being his grandchildren, is definitely a plus. That is a privilege. I don't think anyone can deny that. Okay, there is a connection by the very fact that you're there, you're belonging to the same house, you're living in that same house. There's a connection between you and that person. It's understandable. That means you're going to be seeing that person more than everybody else. Whenever he wants to rest, he comes. And then at other times when you're outside, you're with him as well. So you get to have time with him that no one else does. With that comes, perhaps, this is again starting with the very, very, very basic understanding of this. If there's anyone that's going to have knowledge of the deen, it's going to be the Ahlul Bayt. Very simply because they have spent more time with the Holy Prophet. Nobody else has had the same amount of time as they have had with the Holy Prophet. So even with that very basic, superficial understanding of Ahlul Bayt, they should be the ones that have this privilege, and this should be a privilege for them. Being the Ahlul Bayt, being the progeny, being the grandchildren, being the son-in-law, the cousin, the one who was raised by the Holy Prophet. Amirul Mu'mineen isn't just the son-in-law of the Holy Prophet. He isn't only the cousin of the Holy Prophet. He's raised by the Holy Prophet as a child. Early on, when he's just a few years old, if even that much, it's, my memory is failing me right now, how old exactly he was, but he was the worst case scenario is that he was a few years old when he went to the household, to the house of the Holy Prophet. So that would be a privilege in and of itself. But let's see if this is what is intended by Ahlul Bayt al-Nubuwwah. When we start looking at this a bit more closely, we realize that this is not what is intended. Why? A couple of simple clues that we have. One, in the interpretation or the tafasir we have on the verse 33 of Surah Al-Ahzab, إنما يريد الله at the end of it, إنما يريد الله ليذهب عنكم الرجس أهل البيت ويطهركم تطهيرا. People who on this superficial understanding would have been included as the household of the Holy Prophet are excluded. The wives of the Holy Prophet are not included in this. There's only one hadith by a fabricator of hadith. Even Sunnis don't accept this person that says the wives of the Holy Prophet are included. Everyone else, including Sunnis, say that this only includes Ali ibn Abi Talib, Fatima al-Zahra, al-Hasan, wal-Husayn, salamullah alayhim ajma'in. Superficial understanding of Ahlul Bayt should have included them, but it doesn't. Another clue. There are those who are not in that house. They shouldn't be part of the Ahlul Bayt. We have hadith that they are part of the Ahlul Bayt. Salman minna Ahlul Bayt. Okay. Salman is not even related to the Holy Prophet. Hadith says he's minna. He's one of us. Of course, not at the same rank. The ranks are different. But he is at a level where the Imam would say he's one of the Ahlul Bayt. Okay, that's huge. Whatever that means. That's just very huge. Okay, for someone to develop a status that the Imams would say he is minna Ahlul Bayt. So we understand that Ahlul Bayt doesn't mean superficially just being in the house of the Holy Prophet. It means beyond that. Okay? The last clue we're going to mention is here. It was interesting when I was thinking about this, looking at the verses, looking at the various usages of Ahlul Bayt, and then looking at this particular ziyarah and the explanation that Allama Majlisi gives on this. In the Quran, it says Ahlul Bayt, the ones who are Ahl of Al Bayt, the house. Okay, they are part of, for want of a better word right now, I'll just stick to that word. They are part of the house. Which house is this? Is it Baytun Nabi? If it's Baytun Nabi, Ahlu Baytun Nabi, that would have more of that superficial touch to it. The Holy Prophet is a man, a human being. And these individuals are part of the house of this man, this human being. But when you look at this ziyarah, it doesn't say, As-salamu alaykum ya ahla baytin nabi. It says, ya ahla baytin nubuwwah. Nubuwwah. Prophethood, not the person, the prophet, prophethood. It's the house of prophethood that they're part of, not the house of the prophet, the physical home. It's the house of prophethood that they are part of. In other words, they are an extension of the holy prophet. They're an extension of prophethood itself. They're not prophets, they're the extension of prophethood, which requires explanation, inshallah. We'll continue with that tomorrow. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to deepen our ma'rifah, our understanding, our knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enlighten our hearts with the light of the Holy Quran in this blessed month. We ask him to hasten the return of our Imam. We ask him to allow us to be of his close and true companions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and give good health to all those helping the cause of Islam, especially those who are fighting and putting their lives on the line to save Islam and the Muslims against the enemies of Islam, and also the Maraja and especially our leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. We ask Him to forgive all believers. We ask Him to grant all believers and all of us our hajat, our needs, especially the ill, to cure their illnesses, inshallah, and to relieve all believers from their sufferings. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of the Imam of our time to relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions they're facing. Bin Nabi wa Alih, Rahimallah, man qara al-fatihata ma'as salawat.
Mumineen, we still have like five, 6 minutes before the Azan and Maghrib, so please get ready with your wudu.